Let's pray, and then we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful weather. Thank you for the Warriors that they won. And I pray they win today. But God, really seriously, we are so thrilled to be here to worship you. What an honor to come before you, to come together, to learn. And God, this morning, man, thank you for calling Peter to yourself. Gives us so much encouragement, a person who is so flawed and so authentic, and yet you used him mightily and greatly. God, we want to be a church that is used mightily and greatly in this valley. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our series, Encounters with Jesus, we are going to talk about Peter, at least for the next couple weeks. There's so much about Peter that we could do it in 3 weeks, and so that may happen as well. But I'm excited to talk about Peter. Let's look at Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to read for you the first 11 verses this morning. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, it is interesting that as Jesus speaks, Luke records it as the word of God. When Jesus speaks, it is the word of God. He saw at water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, a name that comes from Shema. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Shema, the most well-known Jewish prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Later, Jesus would change his name to Peter, but as you read the scriptures, you might see Simon, you might see Peter, you might see Simon Peter, or you might see Cephas, which means Peter. So all kinds of names. And he asked him to put out a little bit from shore. Water is a very good conductor. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, they had been fishing all night, no luck. "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master," which was a term of respect for him, "we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." See, Peter has to trust Jesus with something that he, Peter, is an expert at. Think about that for a sec. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats as full as so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell. This is an unusual response, but it'll make sense hopefully today. Fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Interesting phrase, "don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You will be fishers of men, fishers of people. And so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Here is a scene from The Chosen where we'll see that exact situation. So let's go ahead and watch that video right now.
"Put that down for a catch. A little farther out."
"I don't have a quarrel with you, teacher. We've been doing this all night. Nothing." "All right. At your word."
Take that guy! No! baptizer. You are the Lamb of God, yes?
I am.
Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You don't know who I am and the things I've done.
Don't be afraid, Simon.
I'm sorry. We've waited for you for so long, we believe. But by faith, I'm sorry.
Lift up your head, fisherman.
What do you want from me? Anything you ask, I will do.
Follow me.
I will.
Rabbi.
You as well. Yes, you, James and John. Come, follow me.
So, you sure you don't want to do this just a few more times?
Well, we'll make a great team on a boat, son.
Joke?
Fish are nothing. You have much bigger things ahead of you, Simon, son of Jonah. Did you understand that parable I told earlier? From now on, I will make you fishers of men. And you are to gather as many as possible, all kinds. I will sort them out later.
I don't know why, but every time I see that clip, I get a little emotional because I was chosen and you were chosen to follow him. I think you're going to love getting to know Peter over the next few weeks. Jesus is going to call Peter to a whole new way of living, a whole new way of being. Peter is, of course, the most popular, most well-known disciple of the 12. Of the 12, he is mentioned 162 times in the New Testament. John, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, 28 times. Matthew, or Levi, only 8 times. Judas, 22 times. But here's Peter's resume. We're going to look at kind of his highlights this week, and we'll look at his failings next week. But here's some of his highlights if you want to put together a resume for Peter. He was always mentioned first. He's sort of a leader among the disciples, a spokesperson, if you will, the first among equals. And every time he's mentioned, when all 12 disciples are in a list, he's always the first one to be mentioned. He's known as the disciple. You're probably familiar with this story, even if you're not with the Bible. He's the one who walked on water. And while sometimes he might get a bad rap because he kind of looked away, he started to doubt, he started to sink, he's the only one that got out of the boat. He's the only one that got out of the boat, and I love him for that. In Matthew chapter 16, he speaks up when Jesus asks his disciples a question. First, he says, who do people say that I am? Kind of them out there. Well, maybe John the Baptist, who had just had his head cut off. Maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. But then he says to the disciples, what about you? And Peter is the one who speaks up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, upon this, I will build my church. We are, in essence, ancient relatives, distant relatives of Peter, who started, who was kind of his confession, the foundation of the church, and his church continues on to this day, being built by God. Jesus said he would build his church, not pastors, not apostles, but Christ would build his church. In Matthew chapter 17, he gets this unique moment. There were several occasions where Peter, James, and John, who were brothers, were kind of pulled aside, this inner circle, if you will, and allowed to see things and experience things and hear things that the other disciples were not allowed to. For example, the Transfiguration. as Jesus appeared on this mountain, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And there's Peter, James, and John. And of course, this is one of those moments where Peter, with the foot-shaped mouth, kind of probably should have kept his mouth shut, but spoke up and said, "Shall we build altars to you?" And so Peter was a little impulsive and sometimes couldn't keep his mouth shut. He got to witness some miracles. Daughter of Jairus, who was a leader of the synagogue. He got to witness a blind man being healed. He got to witness, along with James and John, that teaching that Jesus gave about the end times and how that would all play out. And later on in the book of Acts, which is after Christ rose from the dead, it's really the first 29 or so years of the church, Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 people are saved and baptized. And later on, we'll see Peter healing a blind beggar. He gets to be used by God to raise a young girl named Tabitha from the dead. And people began to bring the sick out into the streets so that when Peter passed by, maybe his shadow might fall upon them and be healed. And so Peter has this incredible resume. In fact, Peter was the one who would preach the first sermon to Jews, and he would be the first one. He would kind of be the one who would open up the door for the Gentiles to then receive the gospel in the same way that the Jews did. He has an amazing resume, but what I love about Peter is that he's so imperfect. And Scripture, and this validates Scripture for me. I mean, if you're going to write, make up something, and you want to be the hero, you don't make yourself completely flawed in the way Peter did. And so the reason he was a fisherman, and this is important to the story, because he was a fisherman in the same way Jesus was a carpenter. It's what his dad did. Okay, they didn't have a lot of opportunities to get out of the family business in ancient times, except if you were chosen by a teacher or by a rabbi. And they only chose the creme de la creme, the best of the best. And Peter, that had passed him up many, many years ago. And so when the best and brightest kids were chosen, if you don't make the cut, you go home and you do what dad did. And so for Peter, fishing was not a hobby. For Peter, it was a job, and it was not an easy job. There were many, many nights, like in this scene, where nothing, absolutely nothing. And so it was hard work, it was long work, and it was often met with failure. But the first thing I want to point out about Peter this morning is that Jesus calls ordinary people to follow him. Ordinary people. But let's talk for a minute about what it means to follow Jesus. What does that mean when Jesus invites us to follow him? Disciple is really what we're talking about. It means at least four things. It means that someone who really, truly is following Christ, that they are seeking to learn from Jesus. In fact, that is by definition what disciple means, learner, someone who's learning. Someone who's spending time, making effort, going to Bible studies, reading the scriptures, and nowadays with the plethora of resources that are online, man, you can have a solid master's level education online of the scriptures. But it's not just someone who is learning, it's also someone who is trying to imitate his life, trying to emulate who Jesus is. You know, we might make fun today of the WWJD bracelets that were real popular. When was that, in the 2000s or the 90s? I don't remember. But these fads come and go in the church. But really, the principle of what would Jesus do is really powerful and really good. What would Jesus do? They didn't have cars, but how would Jesus drive? How would he react when someone cuts him off? How would Jesus manage his finances? How would Jesus handle conflict? How would Jesus deal with a neighbor that's annoying you? You know, all kinds of things, but to really seek and understand and to try to emulate his life. And it's also someone who strives to obey his commands. James is really harsh on this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, would say, "You believe in God, you do well." Guess what? Even the devil believes in God. And so it's really about trying to not just emulate his life, imitate his life, but obey his commands. And then finally, someone who attempts to share his message with others. This call to follow Jesus, and that he would make them fishers of men, fishers of people, is the same calling that you and I have. And I want to dig into that a little bit today. Jesus, in essence, takes this miracle of multiplying the fish and turns it into a metaphor, a calling. And it's not just a calling for Peter, it's a calling for all who choose to follow Christ. He has made us, he has made you, not just those who are paid, he's made all of us who claim to follow Christ to be fishers of people. I can remember first attending church after dropping out of church as a kid, as a teenager, flunking out of church. I went back to church when I was 20 years old, and I can remember feeling so unqualified. I was so shy and so insecure about myself, and I felt like God could never use a dumb jock like me. Never read a book, never wrote a paper, never gave a speech all the way through high school. How could God use a dumb jock like me? And maybe you have felt unqualified to serve God yourself. Maybe you feel like you've messed up too much. Maybe you don't feel like you're good enough. But Jesus saw in Peter what was not yet there. And Jesus sees in you and in me what might not yet be there. See, Jesus is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for broken people. He's looking for flawed people. People who don't have it all figured out and don't have it all together all the time. And if you look close at the disciples, specifically the 12 followers of Jesus, you'll notice that none of them came from the established religious leadership or religious system. And this would have been a huge slap in the face of the religious leaders of that time. See, Peter's a regular guy, but he's not a religious leader. He's a fisherman. He's not clean and polished. He's messy. He makes lots of mistakes. He speaks too soon. He's that kid in school with ADD, how many of us can relate to that, who just couldn't keep quiet, couldn't keep his mouth shut, and really wasn't into book learning. But he was authentic. Peter could be resolute, maybe a little stubborn at times. But also, sometimes he caved under pressure, and we'll look at that next week. He could be rash and impulsive at times, but at the same time, he was deeply loyal, and he really, really did love Jesus, I believe. Peter was the guy that liked to figure things out as they went. He wasn't a planner. He wasn't a detailed guy. And the interesting, I only seen the first season of The Chosen. The authors and the writers of that seem to pit Matthew, who's kind of this methodical numbers guy, low risk. And he kind of pits Peter and Matthew against one another, which is funny and brilliant when you think about it, because God has chosen all kinds of different types of people to make up his body. And he needs and he uses every type of personality that has its weaknesses and strengths. But here's my point. You are called. You are called and brought into Jesus, follow me. And at the very same time, he sends us out. He brings us in and sends us out. Today, I want to introduce to you what I'm calling 5-10. It's our biblical strategy for building his church. Now, I have a couple volunteers from YWAM that are going to walk down the aisles and hand out one of these for you. So if you guys are ready to do that, can you do that? Let's give it up for our YWAMers right here. So, yeah, why don't you go down that aisle and just get both sides, and he'll get both sides on this side. By the way, those of you who don't know what YWAM is, YWAM means Youth with a Mission. And they have their first base in Santa Cruz County that started last year, and these are students for their second season. And they live up here now at Redwood Christian Camp. A couple of them come here early, and they help set up, pass out name tags. And so they are a blessing to us, and we want to be a blessing to them. So I hope you'll get to know and meet and greet, maybe even take out to lunch some Sunday, some of these YWAMers. But as they pass that out, let me explain what it is. It comes directly, I'm calling it 5-10, because it comes directly from Luke 5:10. And what I'm inviting you to do, those of you who are followers of Jesus, are we out? We might be out, so we'll have more next week. So if we run out, I apologize. We will get more next week. But what I want you to do is identify 5 to 10 people and put their names on this list. And I want you to begin. I bet you could think of 5 to 10 people in your life that you would love for them to understand and to know the beautiful, wonderful, powerful, life-changing love of Christ. Maybe you know people who are at one time in church, but they've drifted. They've fallen away for whatever reason. They say in America about a third of the church left during COVID and has not come back. And so what I want you to do is identify 5 to 10 people that God has put in your life and that God has put you in their life. On the back of this, I have, and I like the way Jesselyn put it, fishing tips. And really, I summarize it in this way. Invest and invite. Invest in these people. Spend time with them. Pray for them. And the way I pray for lost people is, God, man, put people in their life. Open up their eyes to see the truth. Because it is God who saves, not us. So that is so brilliant because it takes all the pressure off us and essentially says, we can't blow it. We need to try to live a Christian life in front of them. We need to show them Christ. And so you think about the people God has put in your life, people you work with, neighbors, family, coworkers, people in your neighborhood. These are all people that might only have an opportunity to see or hear about Christ because of you. Not me. Not Billy Graham. He's not even alive anymore. But you. Even Billy Graham used to say, people that came forward at a Billy Graham crusade had at least eight encounters with someone they knew personally who was a Christian long before they came to a Billy Graham crusade and went forward. And so this is a tool, a resource for you to just identify people, put this somewhere maybe where you'll remember, think about it on your dashboard, next to your bed, and just take a minute on a regular basis and pray for those people. And when the opportunity is right, invite them to lunch. Invite them to have a conversation about spiritual things. Ask them questions. Be a listener. Be a learner. Don't come with, you know, the 4 spiritual laws unless that's pertinent at the time, but come ready to listen and to learn. And I think one of the most powerful ways to do evangelism is the way Peter met Christ. You know how Peter met Christ? His brother, Andrew. Hey, come meet Jesus. This was not the first time Peter had met Jesus that you just saw in the video. He'd already met him, but at that time, he was kind of like not really a follower. He thought, you know, he's a good teacher, whatever. He was kind of partway in, but not fully in. See, it's important to remember that evangelism is not a program. It's not about the pastor doing it. It's not about having a degree or a master's in Bible. It's about God's people whom Jesus brings in. Follow me. Be with me. Come near. And then sends us out to be his representatives, his ambassadors for his kingdom and for his sake. People who experience God's love and grace are then sent out. And so, our first point is that Jesus calls ordinary people. Our second point is that followers of Jesus leverage their jobs, their location, and their dreams. See, Peter is a self-made man, but he has to learn how to depend on God. Notice, as Peter follows Jesus, Jesus doesn't follow Peter. You get that. They kind of put a joke in there. I like that because it's like, hey, come on and be, join our fishing team, and we'll be the most successful fishermen in the whole country. But Peter left everything behind. And Luke emphasizes that point right at the end of that paragraph. And they left everything. They left financial security. They left their business. They left profit. They left the family business. and they followed Jesus. There's always a leaving to follow Jesus. And it's different for everybody. For some, yes, it's a walk away from your job, walk away from your career. Go into full-time ministry. God does call some people to do that. Several years ago, I think it was the late 2000s, I had a friend named Scott Sims. He was the top manager at the Toyota dealership in San Jose, Capitola Avenue, and very, very successful, very, very wealthy. He's got a ranch in Morgan Hill with horses. Yeah, he's got a house on East Cliff Beach, and he walked away from it all, the pinnacle of his career. Interestingly, at the same time when I was let go from a church and so I was leaving full-time ministry and he was going into it, sometimes God does call people to leave literally their job and their career. See, but nevertheless, whether you are in full-time ministry or part-time ministry or not, you are no less called to ministry than I am. You are on a mission. And your mission is wherever God has put you. Your mission field is where you live, where you work, where you do life, and your missionary responsibility is the people that God has put into your life. And so what does this mean? It means that you take Christ to work. You refuse to do your job in an unethical way. You show up on time. You don't punch out early. You don't look to make a profit by exploiting others. In fact, God has no problem with making a profit. His half-brother James would say in his letter, you want to go make a profit, you want to go to this city, that city, make a profit, you do well. But make sure you bring Christ into your decisions. Where you go wrong is when you don't say, if it is the Lord's will, we would go to this city, make a profit, take this job, move to this location. And so it's bringing your life, your entirety of your life, under the rulership and the kingship of Jesus. And so it means that if you have a job, you do your job in a way that reflects your commitment to Christ. You might not say a word, but people might observe the way you do your job. There's something different about that person. There's integrity, there's honesty, there's authenticity. Now, if you're retired, I don't read anywhere in Scripture where we retire from the kingdom of God. In fact, in today's world, and I've said this before, we live in unusual times. Someone can retire and not have to work ever again, and yet they can eat and they have a place to live, and they might still have a third of their life left. Amen. That is opportunity. Yes, I agree. But we have to see our lives. We have to leverage who we are and the gifts and the talents and the dreams and the jobs and our location. We need to leverage that in such a way that, God, why am I here? Who do you want me to help? Who do you want me to serve? Who do you want to impact through me? It does not mean that you have to go to Africa. I felt called to Africa. Some of you heard the story before. When I started dating my wife, after our second date, I said, I'm going to Africa. I'm going to be a missionary. Should we have a third date? Right? And she said, I knew you were going to ask me that. And she says, I love kids. And I can serve kids and I can hold babies anywhere in this world. And God used her tremendously. I was the one that was the voice and I was, you know, teaching and speaking and traveling. She was home. But we'd have students over all the time, and she'd make her famous cookies, and people praised her more than me when it was time for us to leave, because she had such a wonderful impact just by modeling Christ, being loving and welcoming, and just opening up her home. For some of you, that's how you can serve the kingdom, and that's how you can influence people on your list, just by being hospitable. Inviting them to your house, inviting them to church or a Bible study, or maybe Mother's Day when we have lunch, or Father's Day when we have a big barbecue. And so there's these opportunities where you can be praying and thinking about inviting them. See, years ago, and this is so important to understanding the church, Jesus said he would build his church. And he's not talking about buildings. As much as I love having a building, and thank God it has survived the fires, the floods, that cliff seems pretty secure right now. We are so blessed to have this building. But this building is not the church. The church would continue, and Jesus would continue to build his church with or without these four walls. That's, by the way, why I think it's so important that every follower of Christ has a church within a church, meaning a small group, a group of people that they meet with on a regular basis where they're held accountable, where they learn, where they can share their hearts and their struggles and their fears and their hopes and their dreams with other people. I wonder sometimes if there may be a day in our lifetime where what we do is illegal. We certainly live in a day and a time where to be a good Christian may mean we're not a very good American. Things are changing, but God is in control. I'm not worried, I'm not afraid of it, because God is sovereign. But one of the things that took place about 500 years ago was what this thing is called the Protestant Reformation, the protest against the established religious system, which had become so corrupt after 1,000 years of political and financial power. Seems the church never handles political or financial success very well. But after about 1,000 years of that, many leaders throughout different countries in Europe began to protest and began a movement of reforming the church, thus the Protestant Reformation. But one of the things that came out of that was that there is no sacred secular dichotomy in the church. It is not biblical. There is no clergy-laity distinction or dichotomy in the scriptures. That's why I don't wear a robe. That's why I see myself just as another Christian, just like you. I'm using my gifts. You are called to ministry as much as I am. You are called to use your gifts and your talents as much as I am. And so there is no clergy-laity distinction. God uses ordinary people and calls them to be who they are and to leverage who they are, where they live, their work, their occupation, their hopes and the dreams, and to use them in a way that brings glory to God and builds his church and his kingdom. People, when the Protestant Reformation hit, began to see their lowly, sometimes menial jobs as a God-given calling. Sweeping streets, picking up trash, was not a mundane, worthless, unimportant job. It was a calling from God. And I'm going to sweep streets for the glory of God. And I'm going to have the cleanest street in the neighborhood. They worked hard. They didn't steal from their employers, and they didn't complain about things. In fact, there was one industry that employed dozens and dozens of workers, and they had sheds for their tools when they would go home. But tools were constantly going missing. But when many of these employees began to convert to Christ and they began to start Bible studies and have work Bible studies during lunch and before work and after work, within just a few months, they needed to bring in 4 brand new huge sheds just to contain all the tools as employees began to return them, having stolen them. And so while God calls ordinary people, he calls us to be his voice, his feet, his hands, his voice, wherever God has put us. And then finally, I want to end on this today. A follower of Jesus undergoes a change, a radical change of identity. Who was Peter? Peter saw himself, I'm a fisherman. But it was more than just a job. For him, it was his identity. And men, we do this all the time. We make our jobs, our sense of worth, our identity, our value, and that gets us into so much trouble. Peter had met Jesus when John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, and he followed him kind of part-time, but now he meets him for who he really is, the all-powerful, all-knowing God. And Peter wants to get away. But Jesus wants to bring him in. I want you to see the power of this moment. Peter experiences what many Christians experience, and maybe you can relate to this, at the very same time, both alienation and reconciliation. Go away, Jesus. See, his whole being, his whole way of living, his whole sense of identity was being rocked in this moment. See, he knows that if he sees God, then God sees him. See, when you meet Christ, you experience what some people call a self-quake. It rocks your world. But notice what Jesus does. Peter's right where Jesus wants him. Peter at this moment becomes qualified. So how do you know you've really met Christ? A lot of people claim to be Christian. A lot of people claim to believe in God. But how do you know you've really met him? Because that's what it's all about. And it is a world of difference. Just knowing about Christ or really meeting him and knowing him intimately and personally. Have you ever been around someone who is really, really smart or really, really beautiful or really, really successful and it bothered you? You know what I'm talking about? Especially if your identity is wrapped up in being really, really smart or really, really beautiful or really, really successful. In all honesty and complete vulnerability, there are times where I listen to a speaker, I go to a church, hear a speaker, and I want to quit. See, this psychological dislocation takes place when we meet Christ. Our identity gets rocked because Christ wants to invite us into a new way of being, a new way of living, a new sense of identity and what gives us value and gives us worth. See, this being rocked when we meet Jesus is not what most people think. What most Christians want is this sense of peace. Now, I'm all for peace, don't get me wrong. God gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. But so many of us in our current culture, we make the assumption that because we feel peace inwardly, that everything is okay between us and God. And it's one of the most common assumptions and maybe one of the most common mistakes we make regarding God. Because this inner peace is not always evidence that we are right with God or that we have met Jesus. God often gives us feelings of consolation, of comfort. We feel good, we feel loved, we feel peace. But there will come a time, I believe, in every follower of Christ's experience, exactly what Peter experienced. Get away from me, God. You're too holy, you're too good, you're too pure, I'm too unworthy to even be in your presence. Both fear and love at the same time. Think about it. If God is infinitely beautiful, you realize I'm ugly. If God is all-powerful, you realize I am weak and vulnerable. If God is absolutely pure and holy, I'm a mess, and I'm filthy and unworthy. We see this several occasions throughout Scripture. Maybe you're familiar with Isaiah in the Hebrew Scriptures when he had a vision of God on his throne. What did he say? He said, "Woe to me! Woe is me, Lord! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And yet God used Isaiah greatly. Even Job, for all of Job's, you know, faults and strengths throughout the whole book of Job, you come to the very end of the book of Job in chapter 42, verse 5, he says this, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust in ashes." You see the brokenness that they feel when they encounter Christ, when they encounter God in a very real way. Ezekiel has a vision of God on his throne surrounded by angels, and he says, "When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard a voice of one speaking." And Simon Peter, in this scene that we just read, He falls at the knees of Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. See, it's a change of identity. You begin to see that you are not as good or as smart or as accomplished or as beautiful or as moral as you thought you were. And you stop building your sense of worth and your identity on who you are or who you're with or who likes you or who accepts you or your 401k or where you live or how much money you have. You stop building your identity on all those things. And you realize it's Christ. It's all about building an identity on Christ and what He says. And He brings us in. As imperfect and as flawed and as broken, as much as we have messed up, He says, follow me. I make you qualified. Because you realize you're unqualified, I make you qualified. Yet, at the same time, as much as you feel crushed, you also feel affirmed and you feel wanted. Peter was a fisherman, but now he's given a whole new identity. A whole new calling, a whole new way of being. He is now a partner with Jesus. And so are you. And so am I. William Wilberforce was just a politician in London in the 1700s. He came to Christ after being a religious person, and he effectively ended race-based slavery in the Western world. It didn't happen immediately. It took a long time. But without his influence and his persistence throughout his entire career, the institution of slavery began to crumble. Johnny Erickson Tata, I've talked about her before, but she leveraged her handicap after being paralyzed at 18 years old in a diving accident, and she has helped millions, leveraging who she is even in her handicapped state. Tim Tebow. Whether you like him or dislike him, he has leveraged his love of athleticism and sports, and even though he's not in the game now, he leverages his fame and his popularity and his notoriety to be a public speaker and a motivator and a person who is constantly pointing people towards Christ. Jackie Robinson, I love his story. Leveraged his love for baseball and the reason they chose him is because he was a man of integrity, he was a man of peace, he was a man who could hold his tongue. But he broke the barrier, the race barrier, in Major League Baseball. David Green, you might not know who that is, but he is the founder of Hobby Lobby. I've never been in a Hobby Lobby. I'm not a Hobby Lobby type of guy. I don't even know where one is. But he has leveraged his love for Christ, his ability in business, and runs his business in such a way to honor Christ, as does In-N-Out, as does Chick-fil-A. Sadie Robertson. Just a child on Duck Dynasty, where her dad and grandpa were famous, and she has now become someone who travels around the world, especially helping girls and helping teens, just leveraging the situation she was born into, her gifts and her strengths and her love. Or how about Lecrae? Anybody listen to Lecrae here? Like three people. Lecrae, even by gangbanger rappers, this guy's got it. This guy has the beat, and some of his music is really appealing, but he's leveraged his love for music, his love for rap, and his talents for the kingdom. And at the same time, these are famous, well-known people. There are millions, and some of you are included. There are millions of faithful followers of Jesus who, behind the scenes, just use and leverage who they are. Things that they love to do, their gifts given to them by God, their personality, their strengths and their weaknesses. And so I invite you, those of you who have accepted the call to follow Jesus, He brings you in and He sends you out. And that's why I want you to really take some time and think and identify and begin to pray. Begin to invest in people that God has put in your life. It is not up to you to save anyone. Thank God. Let God do the saving. But you are the instrument. You are the tool that God wants to work through, even though you fumble and fail and are flawed. blows my mind. God, you could do such a better job without us. But he uses us. It's part of his design, part of his plan. So as we take communion this morning, I'm going to invite you in a minute to come up and grab the elements. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you hear him? Do you hear him calling to you? Do you see him on the cross? Do you see his pain? Do you see his love? Do you see his holiness? What's your response? Father, thank you. Thank you for calling Peter to be with you, to follow you, and thank you for calling each one of us. And God, maybe there's someone in this room who has not yet accepted that calling. God, maybe this morning they would surrender. Maybe this morning they would, as Peter did, just say, I'm a sinful person. But if you call me to follow you, I will accept that calling. And so God, help people who have not yet accepted the call. Help them to see the beautiful love, the beautiful grace. And God, help us to see the beautiful cross, the pain that you endured for our sake. Oh God, we're just so grateful. We're so thankful that you don't look for just the top in the class. You don't look for the people that have it all together. You choose people like us, imperfect, struggling, flawed, sometimes stubborn, sometimes disobedient. You choose us. And so God, help us, like Peter, to accept that call, to leave everything behind, whatever that means for each one of us, so that we can be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.